term that's very familiar to me. I had the privilege of working with this congregation by name from 1992 through 1998. And I say by name, for many of the faces have changed, and it's a wonderful thing to see all the different folks that are here, and very few were here when I was here. And I don't know that you can very accurately assess the health of a congregation just by looking and just over a couple of services, but if it's possible, I think it's very good what I see here in this place. I like to see a mix of ages. I like to see a mix of socioeconomic groups. I like to see a mix of races. I like to see all sorts of things that I see here in a healthy congregation, and especially it seems a nice attitude of caring for one another, which is so wonderful when you see that. When you have an atmosphere, when people come to visit, they just feel welcome right away, and they feel like they could be at home there. We had a congregation that was like that in Florida, where I was privileged to work for a while, or work with them for a while. We talk about Bible studies and such, but we felt like if we could just get them to come and worship with us, the group would do the rest. They would just be warm. They would be extending. The folks would have a good experience. They'd start coming back. And, of course, we that stand up front would make sure they heard the word and heard it in truth. I remember we were just talking, reminiscing a little bit. You might have heard the connection that Josh and I had back years ago in Payton City, West Virginia. I went back and preached there later when Mo Hafley was there, and I was getting ready to go for that meeting, and I said, "Mo, did you want me to tell the truth or something else?" And he said, "Stories. We like stories." And he said, "Well, but that's kind of a preacher joke. You know, we don't do that. We try to just tell the truth as best we can, and that's what we're about." So, and you can also measure a group sometimes by numbers. We put some numbers up on the board over here to see how we're doing. And I believe when I started preaching here in 92, we had about 80 or 85 folks that would worship here. And I believe when I left, we had about 65. So it's really great to see the numbers in the hundreds for your attendance. And boy, I think the singing I heard this morning was better than any singing we had too. So, and this evening as well. So it's really good to be with you and to encourage you. That's what I really want to do. If I get caught up in the words and the words don't come out right, at least know up front that what I was trying to do was encourage you in your walk. Because these are times, I think, when we need a lot of encouragement. I took a lot of encouragement away from Joe's lesson this morning. And he's right that the minor prophets do have all sorts of information and attitudes in there that are so profitable today. You wouldn't think that those, you know, fairly obscure Old Testament works would continue to resound in power and effectiveness, but they do. And so it was an encouraging message this morning. I don't know if you take it upon yourself to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. I hope you see that as your mission, and not just the mission of the evangelist at the local congregation. If it were the evangelist's job to do the preaching, if it were the leaders of the church's job exclusively to do the preaching, you know, what happened in Acts chapter 8 would have meant the death knell of the Lord's church. Because at that place, after the stoning of Stephen, at the close of chapter 7, you know what happened in the verses following, right? In chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the word, but it wasn't just them. The apostles stayed in place. The leaders, the folks that you would think would be the ones who would be most effective at evangelizing, stayed in Jerusalem. And the congregation split and went. And if you were talking about the health of the local congregation in Jerusalem, that would have just been awful, what happened. But what happened turned out for the furthering of the gospel, because all the folks, the regular folks, that went and were scattered, went everywhere preaching the gospel, and you know the rest of that story. The gospel went into all the world so that everyone heard it. It's an amazing thing. We all have a responsibility in that. I'd like to start with two texts this evening. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 1. The first four verses of Luke chapter 1, reading from the New American Standard. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. That introduction to the gospel that we call the Gospel of Luke, by Luke the physician, is the first reading. The second reading comes from the book of Acts, which you might call 2 Luke. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Those two introductions, you can see the similarity, both directed to Theophilus, and both in a very organized way trying to explain the purpose of the book, what he's trying to do. And he's trying to help this person, which could have been an actual person or could have just been kind of a name used to, you know, lover of God or friend of God, to just describe anyone who would be interested in reading these, of how he was going to approach this. I don't know if you spend much time talking with people about the gospel or if you have a plan for doing that. I've profited much through the years listening to others who are experienced trying to tell how to study with people. And then I've even experimented, I guess you could say, or gone through the exercise of trying with other evangelists to come up with a way to approach people. And I found myself most recently trying to do that, going to what I learned back in engineering with flow charts and diagramming a process. And I got to thinking, you know, this is very complicated for what I'm trying to do. If you've got to have some sort of a degree in engineering to understand it, it's probably not a good idea. Probably barking up the wrong tree. I can remember, I've got a couple of degrees, not as many as a thermometer, but I've got a couple of degrees. And I was asking one time how to solve a problem, and I was asking it of a person who had just barely a high school degree, high school education. And I was explaining all the things I was thinking about and going through, and I asked my 5-minute question to her. And she looked at me and she said, well, I don't exactly know what the answer is, but I'm pretty sure you're making it a lot more complex than it is. That's really what I needed to hear. I was making it way too complicated. And I got thinking along those lines with trying to explain the gospel to someone. And then I read a grand old work, really wonderful old work. I had the privilege when I first went into preaching to study alongside a man named Bill Cavender. And one of the best things, besides having days to spend with him and studying with him, was having access to his library. And you can tell not only what's of value to be in a library, you can tell what's of value if it's worn in a library. And some of the books that he went to, had gone to quite a bit, were the N.B. Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons. Have you ever heard of N.B. Hardiman? He was a great preacher of the gospel in the 1920s. And in that college, you might know, that has Hardiman in the name, it's his name. And you can find those works now. They're being reprinted, and I got volume one not too long ago. And it's just some really clear thinking, almost the Victorian elegance that you'll see coming in the late 1800s spilling over. Even if we're saying the same things, he said it much prettier than I would ever say it. It's just beautiful English. But he offered in one of the start of one of his sermons a way to choose, a way to preach to people, to know what to say to people. And I, first of all, marvel at the Hardiman's Tabernacle sermons. They were conducted in what is now the home of the Grand Ole Opry, Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, which is now used very regularly to have a bunch of music there. But he filled that place up in the 1920s, a number of years in a row, a number of nights that he would get together, and people would come out and be interested enough in the gospel to fill that place just to hear preaching. And he would preach to them, and he did so well. It's a different time in which we live. But I see interest in the gospel as being kind of a pendulum, and I think that some of the things that have happened recently are pendulum towards the ungodliness in our nation. And I'm enough of an optimist to think that that pendulum, once they see the far reaches of what they're practicing, will lead to people wanting to hear the gospel again. And I hope that we're in a time when the pendulum's coming back the other way, and we want to be ready for it. So what do we do? Well, if you're taking notes, write a 1, 2, and a 3. And N.B. Hardiman said you can divide all the people and for the effect of, or for the purpose of preaching the gospel, into three different categories. First of all, after number one, write unbeliever. Unbeliever. That's the first kind of person that you can talk, you be confronting, or be meeting. The second, number two, write believer. And third, saved. So three different types of people. You sort everybody you see into those three different categories. Unbeliever, you're talking about someone who certainly doesn't believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but may not even believe that there is God. Maybe an atheist or an agnostic or something, but they or may believe that God's name is different than Jehovah or what has been revealed to us. An unbeliever is the first kind of person that you might come in contact with. Secondly, come in contact with a believer. And now we're talking about Jesus, that somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, but might in their knowledge of our Lord and Savior be a little bit off and not have a complete understanding of that. But at least they understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The third category, someone who is saved. And then there would be a believer who understands the gospel and their proper response to the gospel has come through with the obedient faith that they're supposed to have and now are walking the walk. He says that if you think of people with those three, in those, sort them into those three bins, unbeliever, believer, and saved, the New Testament is laid out precisely in the order to reach those people. He said, if you're talking with someone who is an unbeliever, study the Gospels. He said, if you're talking with someone who is a believer, study the book of Acts. And if you're studying with someone who is already saved, study the epistles and the book of Revelation as well. And I thought there was a great brilliance and genius in that, and eloquence in that. The mathematician in me likes the elegant solution when we can find it. And that's a very elegant solution. You know, and I got thinking back to what I was trying to do before, coming up with this big flow chart for everything. And you know, it is the attribute of genius to take something very complicated and make it simple. And it is the attribute of foolishness to take something fairly simple and make it very complicated. You know, there's two sides to that coin. And our Lord and Savior, the genius that he was, What am I supposed to do? Well, love the Lord with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Made it very, very simple. And the gospel does that, and the Spirit does that as well. Take someone who is an unbeliever, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, take them to the Gospels. You might want to choose wisely. If a person has any kind of an Old Testament knowledge, take them to the book of Matthew, which not only presents the gospel account, but folds richly in a lot of prophecy. If someone is you think you might have just a very short window of time to talk to them, go to Mark. That's the briefest of the gospels, and it concentrates on what Jesus does. If it's someone who likes to hear lessons in detail, go to Luke, who focuses on what Jesus taught. And if you are of a mind to really discuss the deity of Jesus and focus on that, go to the book of John. And you'll see in reading just how amazing it is and how people will realize that this book, this gospel, this Bible is not a book that a man could write if he would. Not a book that he would write if he could. It's an amazing kind of a thing. You start with the book of Luke and the book of Matthew, and you see the connectedness of this account. A few years ago, I was studying the resurrection and found, to my dismay, really, that there are 16 other crucified saviors proclaimed in other religions of the world. I had no idea that there were other religions that said that their leader had been crucified and raised again. And there are accounts of that. Dionysus and Osiris are two from mythology. And it just was a little bit alarming to me to read about that. But you know, what I found was, when I researched it, was that these stories had come into being and exist in mythology in the world in a disconnected way. They just pop up and they say, here, there was this guy, and isn't this great that he overcame death and was resurrected again? But they don't have any genealogy connecting them to anything, whereas Luke and Matthew make sure we know that Jesus had a father who had a father who had a father who goes all the way back to the beginning. And this wasn't just something that was plucked out and set before you as an interesting story. It is a connected truth. And that's amazing. And you'll see that he was witnessed by others in his resurrection. You'll see so many other things, too, as you're studying the Gospels. It's just absolutely amazing the way the Holy Spirit has chosen to present the information. I, for years, dealt with textbooks, and this does not read like a textbook. It's very different from that. It's as though you're just following around and seeing how this Jesus reacted in multiple situations. But you're totally impressed. And as you read these things, you wind up thinking, as that centurion, truly, this was the Son of God. And it's just an amazing thing. And even if you choose the briefest of the Gospels, Mark, and you follow along in that, you'll hit so many other truths as well. I don't know how many times I've been studying with Mark, with people in Mark chapter 10, and they've read along there, and they've looked at me, and they said, well, you know, my marriage isn't right, is it? And I said, no, it's not. It's probably the saddest moment that I've ever had, and I've had it too often because of folks just not caring or not knowing as youths what the Lord had to say about marriage, and you lead them to that, and that to fix that problem affects everything that they're doing in this world and in this realm. It's an amazing thing. But we were just reading Mark. We weren't coming up with any focused study on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. They read Mark and they saw that. And you know where Mark leads them to when they're done as well? Believe and be baptized. And it's just amazing how the Gospels will bring people to the Lord if they've got a mind to listen. But all right, that's what you might do with an unbeliever. What about a believer? What about your great friends and neighbors who confess to you freely, maybe even more often than you confess it, that they believe in Jesus Christ? and they're all about him, and they're doing whatever they do in the place that they go, and they are interested in being a follower of Jesus. They're the believers that you take to the book of Acts. And why do you take them to the book of Acts? Because in the book of Acts you see those who had been studying with Jesus, those who were tarrying in Jerusalem to receive power on high, those who then went forth to convert people, you see exactly how they did it. The book of Acts is really about conversions, and if you take away conversions and attempted conversions in the book of Acts, there's not much else there. And you see how these folks who went forth spoke, convinced, related to others, put up with persecution. You see how they converted people. And if you're smart, I think, before you do that, before you go through the whole study of the book of Acts, you'll ask this person to just give the highlights of how they were converted to Christ. What age were you? What did you understand? How were you baptized? All those things. Get them to list out those things. And then maybe say something after they've made that list, but then certainly at the close of your study of the book of Acts, say, don't you think it's a good idea if there are any significant differences in the way they made Christians back then and the way you were made a Christian, don't you think you want to make it your conversions like theirs? That was really what got me when I was learning the truth in Payton City, West Virginia. We learned about baptism, and it was of a believer, and it was immersion, and it was for the remission of sins. You get all of those things out of the book of Acts. And I realized that I hadn't been a believer when I was baptized, and I hadn't been immersed, and that I needed to do that. And it's an important thing. If you study the book of Acts with an idea of how was a person converted, there's another book that I think is almost as invaluable as N.B. Hardiman's Tabernacle Sermons, and that's McGarvey's Sermons. And he has a wonderful set on the conversions in Acts. And he invites people to consider those. If you can get a hold of McGarvey's Sermons, read how he would talk to people about that. But he would say, this is his formula. He says, we're going to look at who the audience was. We're going to see what happened to change the way they were thinking, and we're going to see their response to it. Do that in every conversion. Do that in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the first complete gospel sermon. See what happened. You'll see that there was preaching, and it convicted people, and that they were baptized immediately. And you can go through and look at all the other conversions as well in the book of Acts. And you can develop a pattern and you can see how a person ought to be converted. And I think when we're talking with our Catholic friends and with our Baptist friends, with our Methodist friends, Presbyterian, you know, every other mainline denomination, and then all the others that would claim to be believers, the book of Acts will right their misconceptions about how Christians are made. And it's an important thing. All right, so we've dealt with unbelievers and believers, and now the saved. The saved you take to the epistles. And in the epistles, you see so much. I feel like when I've got a young Christian, if I can get them to understand the book of Romans in a fairly short period of time, just as soon as we can, if we can go through the book of Romans, you'll understand the basics of being saved by faith, and the challenges to that. You'll be set upon the way. You'll understand that even though we're converted individually, we live in a community of Christians, and we understand how it is that we ought to get along, and especially with differing understandings of things. Romans chapter 14. We'll learn in Romans chapter 13 how we deal with governments and how we interact with them. It's a powerful book, the book of Romans, to go through that. And I hope you all can look at that and see it as a very cohesive thesis that it is. And if not, get back and study the book of Romans. You know what's going to happen at some point in your Christian walk? You're going to have a problem in a local congregation. And if you have a problem in a local congregation, the book of 1 Corinthians is a great place to go. Because you would think that there wouldn't have been a church in Corinth when he starts to list all the different things that were going wrong there. Absolutely, I can't imagine. If a congregation invited me to go and work with them and they had as many things wrong as they had in Corinth, I'd just say, thank you very much, I'm going to celebrate the Passover on you and just go somewhere else, because I don't think I've got enough faith to go and work with somebody like that. But you know, in 2 Corinthians, they write back and they say, you fixed some things and some things are getting better. And it's pretty amazing. It's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians will do that. And all the other epistles as well. They just help us continually improve in our walk and in our understanding. And Peter is so ready to tell us in every chapter of 1 Peter, okay, here's what's going to happen when you suffer. You're going to suffer, and here's how to deal with that when you suffer. And he's going to encourage us in 2 Peter. Let me just read a little bit from 2 Peter. Because, you know, talking about encouragement and the opposite side of that coin, discouragement, and there's plenty of things to discourage us. Let me read from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. 4. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make your call, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it's right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises into your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. I'd probably do better to just read 2 Peter than to try to add any commentary on my own. But you see the encouragement that we get. I know I'm speaking to the saved tonight largely. The encouragement that we get from the epistles, we ought to spend a lot of time there. So a very simple premise, a very simple formula for you. I think it's probably the simplest approach I've ever heard when it comes to trying to teach somebody about our Lord and Savior. If they are an unbeliever, study a gospel, a book of the gospel. If they are a believer, study the book of Acts. And if they are saved already, and we are saved already, let's be studying the epistles to try to understand how it is that we need to be and what we need to be doing until the Lord returns. And so I'll leave you with that little bit of an approach, a little bit of a formula. It's so good to be with you and to be up here and be able to encourage you again. I always try to encourage more than I'm encouraged by you, but I think I fall short because you're very encouraging to me. We do have an invitation song tonight. If you'd like to open up and turn to that. Number 269, correct? And the idea is there's only one thing that can wash away our sins. I've heard this in the time that I've been preaching sung in a number of different languages. It's very appropriate. It works in every language. It's the message of the gospel. The blood of Jesus can wash away our sins. And if you're still in sin, we know that we all fall short of the glory of God. If nothing has happened to, and if the precise right thing has not happened to bring you out of those, to wash away those sins, this is the time to make that right. And if you're subject to the call, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?